opening a word of prayer to ask the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath afternoon that we can come together, we can listen to and hear the Word of God. And I pray that our hearts would be open to the message that you have for us. Would you speak through Brother Taj, Lord, today? Thank you, Lord, for guiding his words. And we dedicate this time to you in your name. Amen.
All right. I just have to say that my wife and I, you know, we have the privilege of, you know, traveling, as we mentioned, doing meetings in a lot of different churches. Last year, we were home for 99 days out of the whole year. The rest of the time, we were on the road. And one of the blessings of being able to travel is to, you know, be able to meet God's people all over the place and experience different potlucks. And I have to say that this experience we just had was amazing. So praise the Lord. You guys have good food here. Amen. This afternoon, we have a message that is very, very solemn. And the purpose of this presentation is not simply to demonstrate the stupendous times that we live, but also that we might regain the sense of urgency that sometimes we lose, the urgency of finishing the work, of going back to leave the comfort zone of the palace, you can say, and go back to rebuild the walls. And so the message this afternoon is entitled The Cross and the Ecumenical Apostasy. And we'll be dealing with things that are, as I mentioned, very solemn. And so I'd just like to add my voice to the prayer that had been prayed. And but before we do that, I just want to thank you folks for sticking around. Really appreciate it. Let us pray as we begin. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the great food and great fellowship we've had together with one another and with your Spirit. And now, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would give us understanding of this topic, and that we would regain that sense of urgency that we're living in the last days and there's a work that you've called us to accomplish. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us and that you guide our thoughts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're living in a time when there is an all-out attack by Satan against the people of God. As God has called us to rebuild the walls of truth in the last days, we find that in the world today, in the religious world, there's an all-out attack calling God's people to get off the wall. And we find this story actually illustrated for us in the story of Nehemiah. And so I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Nehemiah. As we mentioned earlier, our theme is rebuilding the walls. And we're seeing the parallels, the lessons that we can learn from this Old Testament type and how it points us to the work that God has given to us in these last days. And so Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it tells us how God opened the door for Nehemiah to go back and finish the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. And if you're there, would you please let me know by saying amen? The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, going to verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make requests? So I prayed to the God of heaven." Here we find Nehemiah in the privileged position as the king's cupbearer. He was sad in the presence of the king, and he could not hide the sorrow of his heart. And you remember from what we studied this morning, what was the burden on the heart of Nehemiah? It was for the people of God and for the work of God, the rebuilding of the walls. And so he could not hide. You see, the heart is many times reflected upon the countenance. And the heart can be read in the face. And so the king, seeing this, asked Nehemiah, "What do you want?" And so now Nehemiah, the opportunity has come. And so he prays a quick prayer to God. Then in verse 5, he gives the request to the king. "Then I said unto the king, if it pleases the king, if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulcher, that what? That I may build it." I love the attitude of Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah is one that did not wait for somebody else to do the job. He took the responsibility upon himself. Nehemiah had a "here am I, send me" attitude. And so as he gives the request to the king, "Send me, that I may build it," he wasn't presumptuous. He also did his part, and he asked boldly in faith. He not only prayed, but he walked through the door when God opened the door. And so notice what he did in verse 11. He also prayed and asked the king for some resources. Verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God hath put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." And so here we find Nehemiah found favor in the eyes of the king of heaven as well as the king of Persia. The doors were open, the means were provided, and Nehemiah went to build the walls. But before he began to build, he surveyed the walls, the broken walls of Jerusalem. And at first, he actually concealed the nature of his mission from the other Israelites. You see, Nehemiah first needed to study out the situation in order to formulate a plan of action. Because before he could lead others, he himself had to know where he was going. And then in verse 13, it says, "And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof that were consumed with fire." And you can just imagine this Jewish patriot as he gazes upon the ruined defenses of his beloved Jerusalem. The discouraging reports that he heard about this city was confirmed when he saw it with his own eyes. And the memories of Israel's past greatness stood in sharp contrast with the evidences of her humiliation. And I can imagine that he was overwhelmed with grief. The burden got a little heavier. But then notice in verse 16 it says, "And the rulers knew not whither I went, nor what I did, neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." We find that Nehemiah understood something that we need to understand. He understood that before he could build, he first had to sit down and count the cost. Because before he could speak with authority in leadership, he had to know what he was talking about first. And so now, as a result of surveying and studying the walls, he knows the situation. And then the Bible says that he would spend the rest of that night in prayer to God. Now the question is this. When Nehemiah arrived at Jerusalem, he was already invested with authority from the king of Persia to rebuild the walls. But he waited 3 days. Viewing the walls, you see, he did not come just dishing out commands, even though he could have done it. And the reason why is because Nehemiah understood that the people had to own the endeavor. They had to have buy-in. And the only way Nehemiah could lead was not by his position, but by his example. A powerful lesson of leadership. And I want you to notice what it says in the book Prophets and Kings, page 637. It says, "Nehemiah bore a royal commission requiring the inhabitants to cooperate with him in rebuilding the walls of the city. But he did not depend upon the exercise of what? Authority. His was a leadership that wasn't from position, not from authority. He sought rather to gain the what? Confidence and the sympathy of the people, knowing that a union of hearts as well as hands was essential in the great work before him. When on the morrow he called the people together, he presented such arguments as were calculated to arouse their dormant energies and what? What is that word? unite their scattered numbers. You see, Nehemiah, he did not begin by giving orders and commands, even though he could have done it, because Nehemiah understood that he couldn't do it himself, and he had to, the union of the people was absolutely essential and necessary for the work to get done. And likewise, in the last days, the work is not going to get done by individuals, but by all of us working together in unity and in harmony. Unity is so very important. A union of hearts and hands is essential for a finished work. And so Nehemiah understood this, that the people had to own the endeavor. They needed to have a personal burden for the task at hand. The work could not be down from the, the work could not be done from the top down. It had to be done from the bottom up. And it's the same with our movement today. Thus, Nehemiah, instead of giving commands, he invited the people to do the work. He appealed to the heart. And notice what it says in verse 17, Nehemiah 2, verse 17. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, and how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so now Nehemiah recounts to the Jews, the people, the providential leading of God, and the people saw that God was in it, God was backing it, and the evidence of heaven's favor was made very clear to them, and it put their fears to shame. And so with new courage, they said with one voice, let us rise up and build. So the Bible says they strengthened their hands for this good work. The hope and the courage and the enthusiasm of Nehemiah was contagious. And Spirit of Prophecy says that each man became a Nehemiah to help make stronger the heart and the hand of his neighbor. And so despite the attacks of the adversary, they unitedly pushed forward to finish the work. They would not be moved by the accusations of the enemy. And as a result, you go to chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. The Bible says, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a what to work? A mind to work. You see, they were unified in heart, hand, and mind. And as a result, in 52 days, how many days? The work was finished in 52 days. Why? Because they were all united together and they realized that heaven's favor was upon them. You see, friends, God opened the doors. And if it's God's will, it's his bill. Amen? He will provide the means to accomplish his will. And so, they built the wall. And the wall was joined together. And friends, listen, the united wall was simply a reflection of the people who were unitedly working together. They had the same mind, the same vision. They were working together. And as this work is carried forward, we find in the story of Nehemiah that the enemies of God, they change their strategy of attack. You see, at first, when the building of the wall was at first, they would accuse and they would pester the Israelites and frustrate their work. But when they saw that the wall was united, the enemies of God, the adversaries, changed their approach. Instead of outward controversy, they sought a subtle inward compromise. This is very significant because that which has been is that which is taking place today. I want you to notice a compromising threefold union came together to frustrate the building of the wall. There are three individuals, the Bible says, that came together to try to call Nehemiah to come off the wall. Notice as we go to chapter 6, and you can read the whole thing on your own, but I want us to notice very quickly, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no what? No breach left therein. So did they finish the building of the wall? Yes. And so when the breach was repaired, these three individuals, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, came together, and notice what they did in verse 2. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, and let us do what? You see, at first, they were pestering and trying to attack the Israelites and trying to frustrate their plans. But now that the wall is built, they're calling for a compromise. Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plan of Ono. And they thought to do me mischief. You see, Nehemiah could discern the plot. And so when the enemies of truth saw that they could not stop building the building of the wall by their threats, they turned to flattery. They sought a compromise in order to bring corruption. And their goal, friends, was simply to get Nehemiah off the wall to cause him to cease the work of God. But notice how Nehemiah responds. I love it. In verse 2, it says, "Then I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" We find that Nehemiah would not be moved from his post. He would not be called away by compromise. He allowed nothing else to distract him from the duty that God had placed upon his life, nothing to pull him away from his post. He remained on the wall. And that was more important than making a compromise with the enemy. Now we fast forward about 500 years later, and we actually find a very similar situation. We find another with a capital A who, like Nehemiah, did not find comfort remaining in the palace. Because of the broken walls of humanity, this another left the comforts of the heavenly palace. And he came to the desolate Jerusalem of this world. Because, friends, while we were lost, Jesus did not consider a heaven a place to be desired. Christ had no rest while his people were restless in sin. And so just as Nehemiah left the palace to become a carpenter, so too Jesus left the heavenly palace to become a carpenter, to rebuild the broken walls of humanity. And like Nehemiah, for 33 and a half years, he was looking upon the broken walls. And friends, I can imagine, as Jesus looked upon the brokenness of humanity, it broke his own heart. Just as Nehemiah's heart was broken, he was pierced with sorrow. Because we serve a God that is not indifferent to human sorrow. He weeps when we weep. His heart breaks when ours break. And if you're going through a difficult situation right now in your life, and you feel like no one understands the pain, there's a God in heaven that understands. Amen? And he is the one that turns sorrows into sweet joy. Jesus, looking upon the broken walls of humanity, he longed for it to be restored, and he wanted the wall to be finished. He desired the complete restoration of humanity. And so, like Nehemiah, Jesus would go to Gethsemane, and he would pray a similar prayer. Notice what that prayer is as we go now to the book of John, chapter 17. John, what chapter? And here's the true Lord's Prayer. The prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed just before going to the cross in Gethsemane. John chapter 17, and the burden of his prayer was for the unity of his people. Because only as they were unified could the walls be finished. And so notice what it says. The burden was not for himself, but for the restoration of the world. And so notice in John chapter 17, beginning of verse 20, if you're there, would you please say amen? Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. For which purpose? That the world may believe that thou hast," what? The unity of God's people, according to this passage, would be evidence to the world that Jesus Christ is truly the sent of God. And so the burden of Jesus' prayer was for the unity and the oneness of his people, because that's the only way the wall could be rebuilt. Each one of us must have a personal burden for the work. Each one of us have to own this operation. And it's interesting that in this dark, discouraging hour, Unity was his request. And we love when God answers our prayers. But we need to be the answer to Jesus' prayers as well. Can you say amen? You see, Jesus is praying for something that only we can answer. He's praying for our unity. And we can be the answer to that prayer as we allow him to bring us together. You see, friends, in this supernatural warfare, we cannot afford to think as individuals. We must work together with the same mind. You see, I like what it says in Review and Herald. Spirit of Prophecy says that the strength of God's people lies in their what? Oh, help me out. Lies in their what? Union with him through his only begotten son and their union with one another. And so it's a vertical union with him and a horizontal union with each other. And herein lies the strength of the people of God. That's how the work is going to be finished. A work that has been neglected, a work that has been halted for many years. That's how it's going to be finished rapidly. It's when we come together unified with Christ and unified with each other. And friends, when you have a vertical and a horizontal union, you have a cross-centered experience, and then all the world will be drawn to him. Amen? Unity is so very important. As I mentioned this morning, my wife and I are from the beautiful islands of Hawaii. Right now, we live in a little bit different type of paradise. It's called Fresno, California. But I remember one day in Hawaii, myself and a whole bunch of our friends, we went to a beach, this beautiful beach in the north shore of Oahu, Waimea Bay. It's a real famous white sandy beach. Have you ever been there? Beautiful beach. And we were there almost all day, and towards the evening, it was getting dark. We were the last ones on the beach still. And, you know, the night was there, and so we gathered all our possessions, and we started heading back to the parking lot to jump in our car so we can get home. And the beach is huge. I mean, as you can see here, there's just a small picture of it. But as we were walking back to the parking lot, one of my friends, who was the driver, who had the keys, and another one of our friends, they started racing to see who can get to the parking lot first. The spirit of competition. They were trying to outbeat the other, outrun the other. As they were running in the dark on the sand, they got to the car, but then my friend who had the keys realized that he no longer had the keys. It fell out. He lost the keys in the sand. Why? Because he started to look at his brother as competition. And then realizing that we didn't have the keys, we realized that without the key, none of us could make it to the destination. Isn't that right? That we would be left. And so we all went back. There's a good, at least, you know, maybe a dozen of us. We went back and we started searching for the key. Now you can imagine, it was like finding a needle in a haystack. It was dark and it was in the sand. And this beach is huge and we have no idea when the key fell out of his pocket. And so we were all looking as individuals, but as we worked as individuals, it was impossible. There would be no way we could find the key and no way we could all make it to our destination. And so finally, my friend had a good idea. He said, well, we're working as individuals, not working out. So why don't we, instead of working as individuals, why don't we work together? And why don't we make a line? And so this is what we did. This is not us, but this illustrates what we did. We made a line instead of one in front of the other, side by side, across the whole beach. We made a wall, you can say. And we were all joined together. We decided to sweep the beach step by step, not racing each other and competing against one another, but walking side by side with each other, working in unity, and every man just focusing on the area of beach right in front of them, and surely we would have more success. Isn't that right? And so we started doing it. We swept the beach, but still no key. We were unified horizontally, but yet we still couldn't find the key. And finally, my friend's little niece had an amazing idea. She said, well, why don't we pray? Wow, what an amazing idea. Why didn't we think of that earlier? And so this little girl prayed. And through prayer, we were now unified with the Lord. And after she prayed, it wasn't about 5 seconds later, we took another step, and there it was. And we found the key. And as a result, we could all make it back home. What an object lesson. As individuals, it's impossible. As individuals, individual churches, individual conferences even, it's impossible for us to finish the work. It's impossible for us to find the key that would enable us to all make it to our heavenly destination. What we need to do is be unified horizontally as well as vertically, and it's then that we can make it to our destination. And for this reason, Jesus was praying for the unity of his people. So very important. And I want you to notice verse 22. What exactly brings us together as one? Verse 22, it says, this is what brings us together in unity. And the glory which thou hast given me have I given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What has Christ given to us that we may be one? What does it say? The glory. Isn't that right? Jesus said, the glory I give them, that they may be one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So we find that that which unifies us together as a church, as a conference, as a worldwide church, is the glory of God. But here's the question, what exactly is the glory of God? Because as the video we saw this morning, we'll look at it again, we find that for every truth, there's a counterfeit, isn't that right? There's a true unity and there's a counterfeit unity. There's a true glory and a counterfeit one. What is this true glory that actually unifies us together? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is none other than the character of God. That's right. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory on the mount. And what did God show him? His character. So the glory of God that unifies us is simply the character of Christ. Are you with me? Yes or no? But here's the question. What is character made up of? What is character made up of? Two things, thoughts and feelings, make up your character. I want you to notice in the book, Messages to Young People, page 92, Ellen White says, if the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and what? Feelings combined make up the moral character. So it is our mind that produces our thoughts and feelings. That's which makes up your character. How is that? Well, it was very simple. Your thoughts and feelings produce your words and actions. Words and actions repeated form habits. Habits make up the character. And character is what determines your destiny. Are you with me, yes or no? So your thoughts and feelings are made manifest in words and actions, which form habits, which make up your character. And so what are the thoughts and what is the character really made up? You trace it down. It's made up of two things, your thoughts and your feelings. Now, friends, this, by the way, has to do with being a true worshiper. Because the thoughts are like the truth. Whereas the feelings are like the spirit. And Jesus said that the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, they will have a balanced experience, not just by spirit, not just by truth, but spirit and truth together. Thus, they have the glory of God, which is the character of Christ. This is what separates a true worshiper from a false worshiper. But here's the question. Where does the glory, the thoughts and feelings of Christ, the truth and the spirit, where does this come from? Where does the glory of God come from? Well, friends, all you have to do is read verse 17. Verse 17 tells us, this is the basis or the foundation of the unity that comes from the glory of God. Notice verse 17. It says, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy what? Thy word is the truth. And so we find that which sanctifies us, that which glorifies, that which sets us apart as well as unifies us is the word of the truth. Now, friends, when you think about it, the word of God are the thoughts and feelings of Christ revealed to us. Isn't that right? I mean, think about it. What are words anyway? When you speak, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words we speak are simply an expression of the thoughts and feelings of our mind or our hearts. Jesus is the living word. The Bible is the written word. The Word of God, friends, are the thoughts and feelings of God. When you look at Jesus, who is the Word that was made flesh, Jesus, the Word, are the thoughts and feelings of God manifested to the human race. Can you say amen? When you look at Jesus, you see how God thinks towards us, and how, as well as how God feels towards us. And the Word of God is what we have today that reveals this to us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then Proverbs says that out of the heart are the issues of life. Jesus is the exact expression of the Father's heart, and the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus, brothers and sisters, the basis of our unity, which is the glory of God that is found in the Bible, that shows that the basis of our unity must be the biblical Christ. Can you say amen? If the basis of our unity is not the biblical Christ that is revealed to us, the thoughts and feelings of God revealed to us in the Word, if that's not the basis of our unity, the biblical Christ, then we just might unify under a false Christ or an antichrist. And friends, that's exactly what we're seeing today. People are unifying, and it sounds good, but they're unifying not under the biblical Christ, the true glory or character, the thoughts and feelings of Christ revealed in His Word. The unity is coming together under an antichrist, a counterfeit Christ, a false Christ. And so, friends, while Jesus was praying for unity, there was actually another counterfeit unity that was taking place behind the scenes, an unholy alliance right there as Jesus in Gethsemane was praying for the oneness of His people, the true glory that unites us from the Word of God. There was another threefold union, a unity of three that actually came together to crucify Jesus. You remember the story. You see, the Romans, the pagan political powers, were the ones that could sign the death warrant. And so the Pharisees, who wanted to get rid of Jesus, they needed the support of the Romans. And friends, you know the Romans, pagan Rome, is symbolized as a dragon in the Bible. Isn't that right? In Revelation chapter 12, it says that the dragon sought to devour the child as soon as it was born. We know that the dragon is Satan, but Satan working through the pagan Roman Empire, because it was Herod of the pagan Roman Empire that issued a decree to kill baby Jesus, or to kill all male children under the age of two in the little town of Bethlehem. So the Romans played the part of a dragon, and they were absolutely essential in order for Jesus to be crucified. And then we find that the Pharisees, a counterfeit priesthood, these are the ones that were to be the shepherds of Israel. But instead of shepherding Israel, if you look upon their characteristics, they were acting like ravenous beasts. They were thirsty for the blood of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of Him. It was a counterfeit priesthood. The Pharisees came and represented, they played the part of the beast, and then we know that they needed Judas, a disciple of Christ, but he was a false disciple. This apostate disciple betraying Christ with a kiss, he played the part of a false prophet. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, we find Judas, scribes and Pharisees and the Romans, are a microcosm of that final threefold union described in Revelation that would seek to persecute the people of God. And it was these three that came together that partook in the crucifying of Jesus, the truth. That which has been is that which is taking place right before our very eyes. Jesus, who is the Word of truth, is still being crucified today in the name of unity, but it's a false unity. Notice how the prophetic pen described this threefold union, and I'm assuming that we are all at least familiar with some of these themes. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, we don't have the time to dissect it in detail. I'm assuming that we're familiar with it, but notice. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles." And then notice, "who go forth to the kings of the earth." The kings of the earth, are those political powers? Yes. They go to the kings of the earth and then to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here we find this final false trinity in the last days, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, Bible says they're going to come together, then they're going to go to the kings of the earth, and then they're going to go to the whole world to unify the world to fight against God and the truth of God. Just like the Romans, the Pharisees, and Judas, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are coming together and unifying more quickly than ever before. We're seeing prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes. But friends, tell me, what do these three things represent? Friends, what does the dragon represent according to Bible prophecy? The dragon is Satan, and then more specifically, it's pagan Rome. But even more specifically than that, we see that the dragon was also called the serpent of old. Do you remember that? Revelation 12 and verse 9. It says the great dragon, the devil and Satan, that serpent of old. And friends, we look at the serpent of old. The serpent in the Garden of Eden was the one that spoke the doctrine of spiritualism to our first parents. When he said, you shall not surely die. In other words, the dragon represents paganism, but more specifically, it represents spiritualism, the belief that when you die, you don't really die, but your eyes are open and you become God. Spiritualism. The beast represents the papacy. And the false prophet is apostate Protestantism here in the United States of America. Now, we don't have the time to prove that in detail. We could do it very easily if we had the time. But if you've never studied that before, I'm going to let you study that for yourself. The dragon, beast, and false prophet represents spiritualism, Catholicism, specifically the papacy, and apostate Protestantism here in the United States of America. They're going to come together in unity. But the question is, what exactly is what unifies these three powers together? We're going to find out. But I want you to notice the sequence of the unity, the progression of the unity. The Bible says that these three come together first. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They come together first. And then once they're unified, then number two, who do they go to? The kings of the earth or the political powers. And then after that, because remember, the only way to pass their agenda is that they need political muscle in order to enforce it. So they go to the kings of the earth, and once they have that political power, that muscle, then they go, number three, to the whole world, and thus the prophecy will be fulfilled that these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and these shall make war with who? With the Lamb. Friends, what we're seeing taking place in our world today is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. For every true unity, there is also a counterfeit unity. A threefold union is uniting to demolish the wall of truth. And in this time, they are also calling, listen, they're calling God's workers to come off the wall in compromise. This is the last abomination that will bring about a final desolation. You see, while God's end time Nehemiahs are on the wall, building the wall, these in the valley, this threefold union, are saying this wall is too decisive or too divisive. Come off the wall. The wall separates us, they're saying. But God's people, we need to remain on the wall. Can you say amen? We can't be called off our post in this time. You see, this threefold union are coming together, but what is the basis of their unity? They say it's the glory, but it's a counterfeit glory. What really is the basis of the unity? I want you to notice the book Great Controversy tells us on page 588. It says, through the two great errors. How many errors? There's two specific things that unites the beast, dragon, and false prophet together. The immortality of the soul and what? Sunday sacredness. The immortal soul, spiritualism, and Sunday sacredness. Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former, that is, the immortality of the soul, lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter, that is, Sunday sacredness, carries a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the where? The Protestants of the United States of America. The United States will be foremost in stretching their hand across the Gulf to grasp the hands of spiritualism. They would reach over the abyss to clash with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling upon the rights of conscience as spiritualism more closely imitates nominal Christianity of the day. If you notice what Tony Palmer said, it is the glory. What is the glory? The charismatic renewal, speaking in tongues, and this emphasis on some ecstatic experience. It looks a lot like spiritualism, friends. That's what it is. It says, as spiritualism more closely imitates the nominal Christianity of the day, it has greater power to deceive and ensnare. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And as the spirits will profess faith in the Bible and manifest respect for the institutions of the church, their work will be accepted as a manifestation of what? Of divine power. Look at the miracles. The Holy Spirit is falling. People are being slain. It's evidence the Spirit of God is working amongst all the churches. And so let's just come together. It must not be that important. The doctrines that we hold differently must not be that important then. The Holy Spirit is working. That's how they're viewing it, friends. Satan determines to unite them in one body and thus to strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. Papists who boast of miracles as a certain sign of the true church will be readily deceived by this wonder-working power. And Protestants, having cast away the shield of truth, will also be deluded. Friends, tell me, are Protestants today casting away the shield of truth? And as a result, there's a strong delusion that is sweeping across the world today. Then it says, papists, Protestants and worldlings will alike accept the form of godliness without the power. And they will see in this union a grand movement for the conversion of the world and the ushering in of the long-expected millennium. This unity, friends, is being done in the name of the Spirit, in the name of the glory, the charismatic renewal. But friends, in doing so, it is a crucifixion of the truth. Is this really happening today? Will Protestants apostatize and give their allegiance to the papacy? Most of us were here during the beginning of Sabbath school and we saw the video. And I don't want to be redundant, but since we have it, let's just play it once again. I shortened it so that it's not as long. But notice, exactly what is written in the Great Controversy is being fulfilled. Protestants are casting away the shield of truth in the name of unity that is based upon a counterfeit glory. Notice what Tony Palmer said.
Brought me here to this year's ministers' conference in the spirit of Elijah, just to turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers. And I've understood that the spirit of Elijah is the spirit of reconciliation, to return hearts to each other. We know that the first 1,000 years, there was one church. It was called the Catholic Church. And the word Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean Roman. Catholic means, if you're born again, raise your hand if you're born again. You're a Catholic. Take back, redeem what belongs to you. We are Catholics. True. The glory that the Father had, he gave to Jesus. The glory was the presence of God. What is the charismatic renewal? It's when we experience the presence of God. And he said, and I give them the glory, pragmatic reason, so that they may be one. It's the glory that glues us together, not the doctrines. If you accept that Christ is living in me and the presence of God is in me and the presence of God is in you, that's all we need. Because God will sort out all our doctrines when we get upstairs. Because in 1999... the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Lutheran Church signed an agreement that brought an end to the protest. In 1999, this was signed by the Lutheran Church, the Federation Worldwide. Later, about 5 years later, the Worldwide Methodists signed the same agreement. But as of today, we still have had no Protestant evangelical that will stand up and sign this agreement to agree with our brothers and sisters. And I believe that's something that needs to be fixed. Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. It's yours. So the protest has been over for 15 years. Friends. If there is no more protest, how can there be a Protestant church? Maybe we're all Catholics again. The protest is over. The protest is over. We need to throw as much resources and energy into the ministry of reconciliation as we do to the ministry of evangelization. Or are we building walls without foundations?
So here we see, friends, the reason why this is significant. Here's a charismatic evangelical leadership conference hosted by Kenneth Copeland and this Anglican Bishop Tony Palmer calling for an end to Protestantism. And they say that the reason why is because the Holy Spirit is falling on all of us. It's clear this charismatic renewal is being seen in every single church. And so if that's the case, if the Holy Spirit is, if the glory is being poured out all over, then the doctrines must not be that important after all. We must accept that the fact that God is working in each and every one of us, and it's true, friends, there is a spirit that is unifying the religious world. But based upon the fruits, it is not a holy or a biblical spirit. It is actually the new spirituality. That's what they call it today. The new spirituality, a spirituality that actually de-emphasizes doctrine and exalts experience as the test of truth. And friends, this new spirituality is really the old lie of the serpent. You remember what the serpent said? Did God say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Planting seeds of doubt concerning what God had clearly said. This is the origin of higher criticism. Doubting the word of God. Has God really said this? Don't believe God, Eve. Believe me. You will not surely die. God says you're going to die, but don't listen to God. He wasn't telling you the truth. Believe me. You won't surely die. In other words, God doesn't mean exactly what it says. For God knows that your eyes are going to be open. And you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. This, brothers and sisters, Satan was basically saying, Eve, go ahead and have an experience. Test it out. Try it. And that's what many churches are saying today, that the experience is more credible than what God has clearly said in his word. A spirit that de-emphasizes doctrine. It doesn't matter what God says. Your eyes are going to be open. You can be God. They say that this is the basis of the unity that they're experiencing. Many people are looking upon this as a fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus. And as a result, Protestants are proclaiming that the protest is over. We must go back to Rome. We must unite. We live in a post-Protestant era, he said in a feature in a latter video. I don't know if you guys saw that one, but he made another video, said we live in a post-Protestant era. And he actually went so far to saying that by protesting, that is spiritual racism. Friends, if there was ever a time that we need to get that great controversy book out, that time is now, friends. Because eventually God's people will be looked upon as terrorists, objects of universal execration, troublers of the people, just like Elijah was looked upon during the time of Jezebel and Ahab and the false prophets of Baal. That threefold union back then is being repeated even today. How many of you did not see this video? All right, there's a few. And so after he made this speech, and you can see the whole thing on your own, he gave this message from the pontiff.
Mio vescovo fratello Tony Palmer, siamo amici da anni e lui mi ha detto del vostro compegno, del vostro raduno, e con piacere vi invio un saluto e questo dà gioia perché si vede che il Signore lavora in tutto il mondo. È nostalgico perché, ma succede come nei quartieri fra noi, no? Nei quartieri ci sono famiglie che si vogliono e famiglie che non si vogliono, famiglie che si uniscono e famiglie che si separano. E noi siamo un po', mi permetto la parola, separati. separati perché i peccati ci hanno separati, i nostri peccati, i malintesi nella storia. Io la nostalgia che questa separazione finisca e ci dia la comunione. Io ho nostalgia di quell'abbraccio di qua. Tutti noi abbiamo dei soldi, i soldi della cultura, i soldi della nostra storia, di tante ricchezze culturali, anche religiose, tradizioni diverse. Ma dobbiamo trovarci come fratelli. Io vi parlo come fratello, eh? E vi parlo così semplicemente, perché questo ci spingerà a trovarci, a abbracciarci e a lodare Gesù Cristo come unico Signore della storia. Vi ringrazio tanto per sentirmi. Io prego per voi, lo farò, ma io ho bisogno delle vostre preghiere e pregare al Signore perché ci unisca tutti. E avanti, siamo fratelli, ci diamo spiritualmente questo abbraccio e lasciamo che il Signore finisca l'opera che Lui ha incominciato. Perché questo è un miracolo. Il miracolo dell'unità è incominciato.
The miracle of unity has
non
begun.
Ho trovato mai che il Signore abbia incominciato un miracolo senza finirlo bene.
He will finish it as well.
Lui finirà bene questo miracolo dell'unità. Vi chiedo di benedirmi e io vi benedico. Di fratello a fratello. Un abbraccio. Grazie.
So many of you have seen that before. It's basically the papacy appealing to the separated brethren for unity in their own gathering. We've been told that this time was coming, and it's happening rapidly before our very eyes. But here's the thing, friends. I share these things not for us to become afraid, but as we see these things, what should be our response? What did the people do in Ezekiel chapter 9? They sighed and cried. Their hearts were broken, and they stepped up as intercessors. And that's what God is calling us to do, amen? To be interceders. But it's interesting, if you look at the demeanor of the pontiff, it's very nice, very appealing. It seems like there has been a change in the papacy, but has there really been a change? In the book Great Controversy 571, it says, the Roman Church now presents a what? A fair front to the world, covering with apologies her record of horrible cruelties. She has clothed herself in Christ-like garments, but she is what? Unchanged. Every principle of the papacy that existed in past ages exists today. The doctrines devised in the darkest ages are still held. Let none deceive themselves. The papacy that Protestants are now so ready to honor is the same that ruled the world in the days of the Reformation. When men of God stood up, at the peril of their own lives to expose her iniquity. She possesses the same pride and arrogant assumption that lorded it over kings and princes and claimed the prerogatives of God. Her spirit is no less cruel and despotic than when she crushed out human liberty and slew the saints of the Most High. Friends, there has been a change, but it's not in the papacy, it's in Protestantism. Notice how they responded now, my last video clip. Notice the response after they saw the message of the pontiff. Here's how the evangelical leaders in this gathering responded.
His request. We come together in the unity of our faith. Hallelujah. So, Father, we just, all of us now, according to Scripture, when we know not how to pray as we ought, we pray for him in the Spirit. We receive utterance in the Holy Ghost. We receive words that are not our own. Berekesto, Oleman Gelemaha Delege, Bopo Fredino Unkindashi, Stelebero Kumo Blavadero.
My dear sir, thank you so from the bottom of our
all of these leaders represent literally tens of thousands of people that love you, that believe God with you, and in answer to your request, we have just prayed for you and with you, and we did so in the Spirit. Thank you, sir. We do bless you. We receive your blessing. It's very, very important to us. We thank God for you. And so, all of us declare together, be blessed. Once again, all together, be blessed. Amen. 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 Amen.
Now, it's important for us to remember that God has his people in every single church. Amen? Amen. Every single denomination is going to be represented in heaven. God has his sheep in all folds, people who are sincere, living up to all the light they know. And they truly love God sincerely. And if they do, God sees and recognizes their sincerity, and many of them are going to be saved. Amen? Amen. But friends, in this last days, we can be sincerely wrong. Isn't that right? And so while we look upon these things, we know that, you know, many of them are God's people and they are going along with it because it sounds good. But the problem is that we have forgotten history. I want you to notice Great Controversy 46. After long and severe conflict, the faithful few decided to dissolve all union with the apostate church if she still refused to free herself from falsehood and idolatry. They saw, this is talking about the reformers, they saw that separation was a what? Absolute necessity if they would obey the word of God. They dared not tolerate errors fatal to their own souls. To secure peace and unity, they were ready to make any concession consistent with fidelity to God, but they felt that even peace would be too dearly purchased at the sacrifice of what? And yet that is what Protestantism is calling for, peace at the sacrifice of truth, of principle. And then it says, if unity could be secured only by the compromise of truth and righteousness, let there be what? Difference and even war. And then the application comes to us. Well would it be for the church and the world if the principles that actuated those steadfast souls were what? Revived in the hearts of God's professed people. There's an alarming indifference in regards to the doctrines which are the pillars of the Christian faith. The opinion is gaining ground that, after all, these are not of vital importance. This degeneracy is strengthening the hands of the agents of Satan so that false theories and false delusions, which the faithful in ages past imperiled their lives to resist and exposed, are now regarded with what? Favor by thousands who claim to be followers of Christ. There's a de-emphasis of the teachings of Jesus. And they're emphasizing, let's just talk about Jesus. Well, friends, listen very carefully. We hear that language even within our church today. Doctrine is not very important. Let's just talk about Jesus. And I'm all for talking about Jesus. But in that statement is a dangerous implication. The implication is this, that doctrine is not about Jesus. And that prophecy is not about Jesus. But friends, it is impossible. Let me say it like this. It is biblically impossible to separate Jesus from his words, because Jesus is the word. It is biblically impossible to separate Jesus from the truth, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And friends, let me tell you, we have done it. The church has done it in the past, separating Jesus and prophecy from Jesus. But biblically, we can't do that. Doctrine without the love of Jesus is irrelevant. Prophecy without the love of Jesus is scary. Standards without the love of Jesus are oppressive. But doctrine with the love of Jesus is important. Prophecy with the love of Jesus is exciting. And standards with the love of Jesus is a blessing. Can you say amen? Amen. It's a delight. And so what we find taking place in the evangelical world is even creeping within, as people are saying, we just want to talk about Jesus. But friends, every single doctrine is like a lens. What is the purpose of a lens? To focus in on a specific object. The purpose of the sanctuary, the Sabbath, the doctrine of the state of the dead, they're all lenses that magnify the object, which is Jesus Christ and his character. Amen? Now, if we are using the lenses and we're focusing on a different object, the lenses are worthless. The lenses are only important as it focuses on the character of Jesus. Amen? But here's the thing. If you get rid of the lenses, you can't really see Jesus very clearly. Isn't that right? When you get rid of the Sabbath and the sanctuary, you don't have a clear picture of the glory or the character of God. It becomes blurry, and Satan will have an easier time introducing a counterfeit Jesus. And you end up following that, thinking it's the real deal. And this happens when we remove the lens of the teachings of God's word, the doctrines of Christ. Friends, does the Lord ever want us to sacrifice the truth for the sake of peace and unity and harmony? Never, friends. The Bible tells us in Matthew 10:34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. It's the word of God that cuts us away from the world. And then James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure, then peaceable. According to this verse, purity is more important than peace. But when we have a pure message, it will bring a genuine peace. Gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means you're acting. You have a counterfeit experience. And so a religion, an experience with Christ that is based upon the purity of his message brings about a peaceable and a genuine experience. Friends, what we're seeing, what we've seen happen in the times of Nehemiah with this threefold union coming together in unity to call Nehemiah to come off the wall is the same thing that happened in Jesus' time. And it is the same thing that is happening today, an unholy alliance that says, get off your Sabbath wall. Just come down and compromise. The wall, it divides us. It's spiritual racism. Tear down the wall is what people are saying. But friends, listen, as long as there's a breach in the wall, the enemy will come in like a flood and destroy us. This is what began the apostasy during the time of Constantine. So it would be that which finishes it. And so as we begin to close, my last and most important point is this. In this crisis hour, as our beloved Lord Jesus in Gethsemane was praying for unity and faced with the terrible attacks of a counterfeit unity, how did he get through it? Because the way he got through it is the way we're going to get through it. I want us to notice now, Jesus' response demonstrates what we need to do when all the world wonders after the beast in attacking the truth and the people of God. I want us to notice now in John chapter 17, Jesus praying for the glory. In John 17, 4 and 5, Christ said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have what? Finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here Christ is praying in Gethsemane. He's heading to the cross, and he's asking for the glory that will enable him to endure the cross. Friends, what is this glory? What is this character? It's the glory that is shining from the cross. You see, it's the cross that unifies us. The horizontal and vertical unity at the cross is what brings us together. This is the glory, the thoughts and feelings of God combined. Now, question, what is the glory of the cross? I want you to notice something very interesting. When Jesus was on the cross in Matthew 27, 39 through 43, three times Jesus was tempted to get off the wall. Three times. He was tempted to come down from the cross. Notice how they did it. Those who pass by blaspheme him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and what? Build it in 3 days. Interesting. You who claim to be the one that would build things, build the temple, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Isn't that the same temptation Nehemiah faced? He was building the wall, and he was tempted to come down. And then the second time they tempted him, likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Come down and unite with us. If you can come off the cross, then we'll believe. We will follow you then. We will believe then. Come down in compromise. That's what they're calling Jesus. It's the same temptation we face today. And then notice, they then even accuse the Father. He trusted in God. Let him, that is God the Father, let him deliver him, Jesus, now. If he, the Father, will have him, Jesus. Can you imagine how Jesus felt when he heard those words? Did Jesus feel forsaken of his Father, yes or no? Yes. And now they're using this to tempt him to come down. If your Father will have you, let's see the Father. If you're truly the Son of God, where is your Father? He has forsaken you. It was a difficult temptation. In other words, they were saying, not even God wants you. Your Father doesn't care about you. If he will have you, let him take you off the cross. But the fact is, you're on the cross, you can't come down because the Father does not want you. Jesus, brothers and sisters, felt completely forsaken of the Father, and this is what the people used to tempt him to come down. But friends, it's interesting, when you read this, Jesus, when he heard those words, he recognized that they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Because they were actually quoting from the book of Psalms 22, verse 8. They were actually quoting that very prophecy when they said, let him come down off the cross and save himself. It was a quotation from Psalms 22, verse 8. And I want us to notice, in response to their misquote of the word of God, they were quoting it, but they were not using it the correct way. In response to that, Jesus, he remembered verse 1 of that same passage. You see, they quoted verse 8. And in response, Jesus quoted verse 1. Do you know what Psalms 22, verse 1 says? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to notice something interesting about this. How did Christ overcome the temptation to come off the cross? It was by the power of the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God. That even though he felt forsaken, he didn't go by that feeling, but by faith. And notice he said, my God. Who's God? In other words, even though the Father forsakes me, you are still mine. You are still my God. That is the faith of Jesus. Basically, what he was saying was the same thing that Nehemiah said. I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. Amen. Amen? I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. I want you to notice, this is how Jesus felt about his Father. He said, even though the Father forsakes me, he is still my Father. He is still my God. This is what he thought about the Father. Now I want you to notice how he felt concerning the people. Remember the glory of God, the glory of the cross? What is glory made up of? Thoughts and feelings. When Jesus said, my God, that's what he thought about God. Now, how did he feel towards his persecutors? The same way how we should feel when we see abominations. Jesus wept and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They've united together to crucify me. Father, forgive them. They think they're doing the right thing, but they don't realize what they're doing. And as we see the world in this counterfeit unity taking place, our attitude, it should be, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't know what they're doing. Many of them are sincere. And so we intercede just as Jesus interceded for his murderers. This is how he felt concerning those who were in apostasy. We find a God. Here's the glory of the cross, friends. Two things. What is the glory of the cross? Thoughts and feelings of Christ. The glory of the cross is this: uncompromising faith in the Word of God. My God," he was quoting the Bible. That's how he got through. Uncompromising faith in the Word of God. And number two, unconditional love for the people or the children of God. That is the glory that unites us together. That is the glory that God wants us to have in these last days. Can you say amen? Amen. Oh, friends, are you thankful for Jesus? Herein lies our power to remain faithful in the face of compromise and persecution. It enables us to stay on the wall and not come down. And that's why it says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should what? Glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The glory of the cross is that the world is dead to us and we are dead to the world. It's the glory that glues us together. Because, friends, once again, at the cross, what do you see? You see perfect separation that brings about a perfect unity. You not only see unity, you see separation at the cross. Christ was perfectly separated from his Father so that we can be perfectly reunited with the Father. Amen? A vertical and a horizontal unity. And friends, what we see here is Jesus was also perfectly unified with our sins so that we can be perfectly separated from our sins. Amen? Separated from God that we might be separated from our sins. Unified with our sins that we might be unified with God. I'm so grateful that Jesus did not come down off the wall. How about you? And so as we close, let us pray that God would give us the glory, not this charismatic renewal, not the counterfeit. We want the real deal, amen? Amen? The glory, the character, the faith to remain on the wall. Jesus remained on the wall for us. Let us remain on the wall for him. And how many of you want to declare like Jesus and like Nehemiah? You want to say, as Satan is tempting you to compromise, I am doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? You want to say, Lord, help me to remain on the wall. Is that your desire? Amen. Amen. I hope you enjoyed the study. Before we pray, I just want you to know it's been a blessing being here. It's real short. I wish I had the time to get to know each one of you better and maybe sit down for a meal and hear your testimony, your story, what God has done for you. I have to say that I've been blessed just this few hours being with you here in this church. Nice, amazing food, sweet fellowship. And by the grace of God, we're going to keep praying for you folks down here in this territory. The work will continue forward. You pray for us there in Central. Wherever God has us, that we can all be faithful building the wall, that the portion of the wall that is right in front of us, amen? It'll continue on so that Jesus can come, so that we can all go home and be in heaven together forever. Amen? Amen. Pray for me as I do for you. If you'd like to keep in touch with us, we have a website, revelationofhopeministries.com. That's our ministry. And if you... we actually, our series is being played on 3ABN Proclaim every night, in fact, at 8 o'clock our time. 8 o'clock every night, 3ABN Proclaim has our whole evangelistic series. So would you please pray for us? This coming Friday, we start in San Francisco, another three-week meeting, and we'll pray for you. And by God's grace, if we never see each other again, let's meet in the kingdom. Amen? Amen. In the New Jerusalem. Why don't we stand as we close with prayer? Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, so much for this time that you've given us together in your word. And we're so grateful for you calling us, allowing us to live in such an exciting time in this world's history, a time when through the weakest generation, you're going to do the greatest work. Father, may we be found faithful to the call, faithful to you. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. You could have come off the wall, but if you did, we would have no hope. We would not have any rest. Thank you so much, Lord, for remaining on the wall, on the cross for us. I pray, Lord, that we would remain on there as well for you. You died for us. May we live for you. Give us the grace. Give us the power. Give us the courage. And I pray for my family here in Fallbrook Church. Pray that you'll continue to bless them, fill them with your spirit, enlarge their territory, bless the leadership. And I pray, Lord, that soon you will come and we can all be together forever in your kingdom. Make us ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.